If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, you can follow along as we read. Let me get there and then we'll pray first. We're going to read today about the church at Pergamum and at Thyatira this morning. All right, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've reached the stage of a Christian worship service where we now humble ourselves, submit ourselves to Your Word, try our best to quiet the voices in our own head, the things that we're worried about or that we brought in here, and we pray that You would speak to us through the public preaching of Your Word, that You would help me to get out of the way, that I would slowly begin to disappear, and that they would begin to see Jesus, for Jesus is who they need. And Lord, I also, at the end of this month, I want to get more in the habit of praying for our country, for our government, for our leaders, for those that You have called, both Christian and non-Christian alike, to shoulder the burden of leading. Lord, we pray for them. They're under enormous pressure. They're sinners themselves with their own brokenness, their own dysfunction emotionally, and their own hidden agenda. And they have the weight of leadership upon them when they're trying to do all of these things. Help us as the church to remember that we are the only institution in this country that is equipped to renew it. All other clubs and organizations do not possess that power. And as we watch our country fragment and it seems to get more and more cliquish around what our political views are, may we, the Church of Christ, begin to shine more brightly that we have in our toolbox tools that other organizations simply don't have. We have the tool of forgiveness, of forgiving those that persecute us. We have the tool of repentance, how to come home when you've wandered away. We have Your love as a new motivation for loving our enemies and doing good to those that strike us. They don't have that tool in their toolbox. And may we locally here in West Virginia, may this church at Redeemer be good at practicing and using those tools, both on each other and in our community, Lord, so that West Virginia may be renewed through the gospel and through Your church. For we love this country, and we want to see her prosper and grow as she returns to a love and a faithfulness to You. And if the future for us in Your holy providence is instead to allow it to grow a little bit darker and a little bit darker, may we be reminded as a one big family under Christ that we have a light that cannot be quenched inside of each one of us, that this world is not our home. There will always be problems. There will always be discouragements. But we are moving towards a banquet feast and towards an eternal party. And so fill Your people with that supernatural joy that can come only from knowing that Your name has been written in the book of life, so that we may have something to give to those that are watching around us that are still living in darkness. Jesus, we love You. We are sorry for our sins and for the ways that we don't love You. We have confessed them. They have been forgiven. And now we sit on the edge of our seat expectantly waiting for You to speak to us. We pray in Your name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 2. This is God's Word for you guys today. Revelation 2, starting in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of Him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast My name, and you did not deny My faith. Even in the days of Antipas, My faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon, and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And now, because these two churches are so closely identified and sharing the same sin, we're going to take them together. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word for us today. All right, now, probably two challenges that have been reoccurring as I preach through Revelation to you guys. The first is to prevent you from dismissing what they're going through as irrelevant to your life. And the second is to get your head to quit spinning with all the symbolisms, with that feeling that you get like, it sounds preachy and religious, but I have no idea what these symbols mean. And so you kind of lose hope that you can ever get connected to the application for your life. And both are you're not supposed to do that. This is easier than it looks. These are real people like us, and their problems are the same problems that we're facing today. They just called them different things. And so to set up these two churches that are suffering from the same sin, I need you to go with me in your imagination back into the world of the first century and back into this idea of trade guilds, where everybody was grouped into a guild according to your expertise. Blacksmiths and carpenters and people that made clothes and different things like that. It wasn't as diversified as we are today. Everybody had something that they'd specialized in that helped the city function. And all of those people would get together into a trade guild. What we are talking about in its essence that is confronting these two churches today is making an economic choice as a Christian that is going to cause your children to go without. That's it in a nutshell. In a nutshell, we're talking about you in first century Pergamum or Thyatira making a decision to follow Christ that is going to result guaranteed in economic deprivation for your family. Your kids will not have as much as the other kids, and you will not have as much money as the other people that do what you do for a living. Don't lose sight of that. Don't dismiss this as a bunch of irrelevant stuff. We're talking about money. And if you can get your mind wrapped around that, you're going to understand this. Now, here's how it was affecting them. In the first century world of the ancient Near East, in Turkey, where we are right now, you had these cities and you had these trade guilds, and every city had their patron deity. So this is where it gets a little foreign for us. We're not used to this. And every city's patron deity or goddess had her own temple or his own temple. And then you also had the cult of the emperor worship. By this point in the Roman Empire, the Roman emperor, for obvious political reasons, was setting himself up as a god or a son of the gods so that he shared the divine nature. Therefore, you shouldn't challenge his wisdom or his authority. Most people knew that was bogus. But the emperor cult worship was very strong politically. It was how the empire held together. So you were expected to not only participate within your trade guild to the worship of the city's patron god who protected the local city, but you were also expected as a patriot to offer sacrifices to the emperor as a god. And that's a key word, as a patriot, because we're all in this together in the city against the barbarians out there on the frontier. And so these trade guilds were to get together for these business dinners. And at these business dinners, they would make token sacrifices to those two gods, the emperor and to whatever the god of the city was, and maybe if the blacksmiths had their own god or the bronze, you know, whatever. You would make these token sacrifices, and there would be some sexual immorality there, but that's not the main thing. You know, there's a lot of drinking and partying. I'm sure things would get out of hand. But the idea was you would go there, you would make these sacrifices, and then you would get on with the business of the meeting. Or you would get on with the party, the feast, as all of you guys got together to celebrate, you know, what you did for a living. Now, if you can wrap your mind around that, you won't get lost in the application. Because it's not very hard. It's not hard at all to know that if you're kicked out of that group because you refuse to do that, you're going to lose your livelihood. You're going to lose your ability. It's like a doctor being told he can't practice medicine again. And he's gone to all those years of training and has all these bills. It's a very, very raw question. Now, we get in the text then a couple of illustrations that help us. So now I'm going to go first century world and let's dive back into the Old Testament. But don't go to sleep on me. Because these two illustrations reinforce this idea of compromise. Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, he goes all the way back into the Old Testament to help them understand what's happening. And he pulls out from Numbers 22 through chapter 22 through 25 and chapter 31 this ancient story about this prophet Balaam and the king of Moab, Balak. And most of us, when we're reading Pergamon, and Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you. You hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." That's where we go, bye-bye. You know, we check out. Because we don't know that story. You don't need to know the story. Just the basic broad outline. Way back a long time before this, before Israel was in the Promised Land, they came up on a nation called Moab, and Balak, the king, realized, "I cannot defeat this army, the Israelites." So rather than meet them in battle, he was very shrewd. He went and he got a prophet called Balaam, whose names are close together, it's confusing for us. And Balaam had direct contact with the demonic world. One of those guys back then, it was real. And he had special powers. And he would give you those special powers for money. If you paid him. He was a mercenary. One of the prophets of the gods out there for hire. Balak hires Balaam to give him the secret. How can I entice the people of God into worshiping other gods besides Yahweh? And you know what? Balaam told him. He gave him some things to do that would entice the people of God. And one of them was, go to Israel and introduce your feasts to the gods of Moab and get them to see all that your gods have done and get them, even if they don't believe in your gods, to come to your dinners and to start to participate in the party. And then here's the other way. Take the prettiest women you've got in Moab and bring them with you to the party. And that's what happened. The people of God compromised with Moab. And the men started sleeping with the Moabite women. And then suddenly they were worshiping their gods. And the two nations began to blur together. And that's bad in God's eyes. And so He brought judgment against Balak and Balaam. Moab is eventually defeated. Moses rallies the troops. And then Balaam himself is killed by the Lord for what he's done. You got it? See, it's about compromise. Compromising with the world. And then we jump in Thyatira to another Old Testament story. We read into the church in Thyatira. Let's see, where am I? In verse 20. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Same two things as Pergamum. And then he jumps, Jesus does, and he pulls this woman, this queen from 1 Kings chapter 19. Jezebel was a real life and blood woman who was the queen of Israel. So now they're not out in the desert. They've come into the promised land, and now we're a couple hundred years ahead, and now you have this queen Jezebel. Do you want to take a million-dollar guess as to what she does to the nation of Israel? She challenges them and seduces them to compromise with the Canaanite gods. And she does that through building foreign temples and getting them to offer sacrifices to those other gods and to participate in the parties and the feasts that those gods would hold. Same thing. Compromise, compromise, compromise. And Jesus has pulled two Old Testament stories out to help us relate to what they were doing so that those two local churches could get their mind wrapped around it by reading the Old Testament stories and we could get our minds wrapped around it. They were doing things that were leading them astray from worshiping the true God. Now the third group that we would love to have more information on, but we just don't, is this mysterious group called the Nicolaitans. We don't know a lot about them, but we know because of context, if they're being linked with what Balaam was doing and what Jezebel was doing, then this is what they were doing. They were teaching the church to compromise, make subtle compromises so that you wouldn't be picked on as a Christian. And so now you're ready to start unpacking it. Can you not feel, guys, the pressure that would be on your heart as the head of your household, knowing that your children that you love and the wife that you love and that you've been charged to provide for is about to go through a hard season of life because you're going to be ostracized from all the other blacksmiths or the carpenters, and you're not going to have customers sent your way because you've been kicked out of the guild. And all you have to do, all you got to do is go to that stupid dinner next Thursday night and just quietly sit there while they sacrifice something to their gods. You know the truth. These are nonsense gods. They don't even exist, these patron deities. You know the emperor's just a man. Just shut your mouth and remain quiet during the party and let them get through their sacrifices, and you can be brought back into the trade guild and your family won't suffer. Now that's real pressure. That's real pressure. Because it's always about money. That's what this was really about. And the Lord in the Old Testament always equated what we do as His children when we go along with the world, with people that don't believe in Him, and we participate in their rituals, to help us grasp the horrific nature of that, He couched it within sexual terms so that you could get it. If God said in the Old Testament, when you play like you believe in Baal or Moloch, even though you really don't, but you just play like you do so that you can be part of the business community, it really hurts my feelings. If He'd have said that, it would just go right over our head. It wouldn't really mean that much to us. But when He says, when you do that, it's like you sleeping around on your wife. It's like you having an affair on your husband. We get that. We feel that level of betrayal. We would know what that would feel like. It doesn't necessarily mean they were doing sexual stuff. It's just He couches it in that terms so that you can get it. It may not look like a small thing to us to just go sit and be quiet and let them go through their sacrifices. But in the spiritual realm, it is huge to God. Because everybody else in the room knows that they are a Jesus follower, a Christian. And by going to that feast and unwilling to forgo the money, they are actually unwittingly telling everybody in the room, see, syncretism really is true. Jesus is one of many. It doesn't really matter. You know, you can do your own thing. It's just privately whatever you believe. As long as you believe it, it doesn't matter what we do in public. And so Jesus, you know, just couches it in these most horrific language so that we can understand it. Jesus says, she, this woman, probably wasn't even named Jezebel, it's what Jesus labels her, who calls herself a prophetess. In other words, she's couching it within Christianese language, the church, is seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. There's a quote in the front of your bulletin, The Thought for the Week, which I always try to throw those in there, just something interesting. C.S. Lewis, great quote. He says, of all the bad men, religious bad men are the worst. I mean, if you're going to kill me, if you're going to come persecute my family, that's one thing. But don't come and persecute me and kill my family in the name of God and couch it as if you're doing God's business. Everybody grasps that. That is the worst, to do evil things in the name of the Lord. And that's what they're doing, this group. The Nicolaitans and Jezebel and this Balaam group, they're couching it within Christian terms, but in the end, you're at the party, sacrificing sacrifices to other gods. And then you've got, we don't often think of Jesus using sarcasm, but He does. You've got in verse 24, but the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I say to you, keep going. I love this. This is Jesus' little slam on Satan. To the rest of you in these two churches that haven't learned the so-called things of Satan, and you ask yourself, what's that? You know what that is. You know exactly how people think. Can you not hear this conversation at church? Look, this Thursday when we go to this trade guild meeting, you and I know that the goddess Sabala, our patron god, she doesn't exist. She doesn't exist. And we also know all about Satan. We know that he's God's arch enemy. So we're mature. We know about the spiritual realm. We know that this local God is a nonsense thing. So our maturity gives us the ability to go and we can participate, but we won't be hurt. That's what Jesus means when He says the so-called deep things of Satan. That you're somehow rising above your need to be a witness to the world. G.K. Beald puts it this way, a guy, a commentator I've been reading to help me preach Revelation. He says, what's the deep things of Satan mean? I love the way he words this. This idea was that some kind of limited involvement was legitimate as long as Christians were not sincere and did not really believe in the false god to which they were giving token acknowledgement. This expression implies the view that it was possible for Christians to participate to some degree in idolatrous situations, thus having some experience with the demonic realm and yet not be harmed spiritually by their participation. Does that make sense? Are you with me? This is the first application then, before we get to the rewards for people who do this, who follow Jesus. But the first application needs to be said. You are not exempt from this, guys. When the Christian church in America begins to wake up and we start to follow Jesus again, this is axiomatic in the Bible. This is an absolute truth that has manifested itself in every culture. A faithful church is always a persecuted church. So get yourself ready ahead of time for that. A faithful church is going to always be persecuted by the non-believing culture because we're not going along with them anymore into their sinful practices, because the way they think is diametrically opposed to the way you think as a Christian. And we are called as God's people not to compromise with their sinful practices when we confront them. And when we don't do that, they persecute us, because they need us to go along with them. That's the first application. I know that's a sober one, but I'm not going to leave you there. We're going to end on a high note. So you notice Jesus, now if we've set up the context of what He's saying to each church, this is where I love to just submit to Jesus. Listen to Him. Don't try to run ahead of Him and say, okay, what would be the best thing for people like this who are starting to compromise with the world? What do I think they need to be told? Instead, submit yourself to Christ and listen to your Lord provide His own medication. For both churches, it's the same. Jesus says to both of these churches, the one thing you need to remember is, I am the judge of this world. Don't ever forget that. Now that's deep wisdom from Christ, applying it to their situation. So if you look in chapter 1 of verse 16, John gets this vision of Jesus, and in His right hand He held the seven stars, and from His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Then chapter 2 verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamon write the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. There's that idea again. But at this point you could still say, but it doesn't technically say anything about judgment. But this is how you learn to study the Bible. Look within the story. Verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and I will wage war against them with what? With the sword of My mouth. So don't let your head start spinning with that symbolism. What's the sword mean? Context answers it. The sword represents Jesus going to war against those that have set themselves up in opposition to Him. The sword. And then you turn into Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. That's the same description from chapter 1. Eyes of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now you ask yourself, eyes of fire, what does that mean? Stay within Scripture. It answers itself. Verse 23, and I will strike her children dead, those who follow the course of this world. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Do you see that? What do the eyes of fire mean? It means Jesus sees us. What does the sword in His hand and coming out of His mouth means? It means judgment. When you put the two together, you've got your answer to what Redeemer needs to hear this morning. Do not ever forget this about Jesus. He is the only one who can see both kidneys and hearts. An old-timey phrase. He can not only see physically through you, but He can see the motivations and the intentions of your heart. And He's the only one that, because He knows that, can judge rightly for people. He holds the sword in His hand. His feet are burnished bronze, a military term meaning strength. And with those eyes, He can see people for what they really are. He can see all the way through us. And you've learned things about Christ this morning. I mean, you've learned important things about Him. that needs to counter where you are in your culture. He can see us. He can see the motivations of our heart. He knows why we do what we do, not just outwardly what we do. And you've also learned this morning, He is this world's judge. He is this world's judge. Now, what's the tension for us and our culture? The tension for you is you live and you breathe and you're immersed in a culture that doesn't believe anybody's watching, that has totally rejected any idea of a judge. And if you bring that up to them, they get highly offended. And they start calling you names. And they start saying, you're self-righteous, you're uppity. Who are you to judge me? That's the battle for us, one of the many fronts that the church confronts in the 21st century. Teenagers, you are immersed in a TV world and a movie world that every movie has the same worldview. Nobody's watching. Nobody's watching. When in reality, Jesus is watching, and He's this world's judge. And that's the truth. And He says it as plainly as you can say it. Look in verse... Where am I? Unless they repent of their works... Yeah, verse 26. And the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end... No, that's not it. I've lost my train of thought where I was going. But this idea, and see, Jim's already upset. He's leaving. Pagan. Jesus over and over is saying, and I'm going to give to everybody exactly what they deserve. Exactly what they've earned. Because I'm the judge of this world. And you're immersed in a culture that doesn't believe it. Jeremiah 17:10 says this, I, the Lord, search the heart, and I examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. There's an Old Testament reference to what He's just said to these two churches. I, Jesus, search the heart, and I examine the mind. That's the eyes of a fire. To reward a woman according to her conduct, and according to what her disease deserves. There's the sword of judgment. I examine people and I reward them according to what they've done. Now you got to submit to Jesus' teaching. He is saying this is what people need to hear when they're on the verge of compromising. They need to be encouraged. There is a judge of this world. He's coming back. And He's going to judge righteously. Now, if you're like me, you're asking the question then, because I am very sinful. And the thought of Jesus not only seeing what I do, but why I do it, terrifies me. Scares me to death. So if Jesus' words are having an effect on you, and you are not a believer here today, and you're now asking the question, if you could speak up and ask me the question, how do I solve my problem? That's what I feel, even as a believer. How do I solve my problem? If Jesus with those eyes of fire can look right through me, and He's holding the sword of judgment, and it comes out of His mouth, and I'm going to be judged at the end of my life for what I've deserved, what I've earned, what I deserve, how do we solve that problem? If you're new to Christianity, if you were not raised within the church, or if you were raised within a different religion, the answer is pretty shocking within the gospel. The answer is, you solve your problem by actually moving towards the judge. And that within Christian talk is called repentance. You do the one thing that your flesh says you cannot do or you're going to be killed. You actually move towards the light and not away from it. Even though everything in you is screaming, if I do that, the man who holds that sword will be my executioner. He will kill me, and rightly so. That's repentance. The $1 million question is, what would convince you to do that? What would convince any human being to do that? And the gospel answer is, what if you saw the executioner die for you? What if when you repented and you moved towards that judge who was holding that sword in his hand and knew everything about you inside and out, every last dirty little thing you've done, and you thought any moment you were going to be struck dead, what if you watched in your mind's eye that judge voluntarily die for you? How would that change you? That's what Jesus did. He brings a person right up to the moment of their pride has been mortally wounded, and they have to admit they're a sinner. And given His standards, they're dead. And they deserve hell, and they're not going to make it. And then they watch the last person on earth they thought die for them give up his life voluntarily. Jesus lays the sword down, and He goes to the cross. And that is where Christians are born. And that spiritual moment when you see the judge dying for you, the one that doesn't deserve it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is one verse that captures everything that I've been saying about that. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering for us, so that we could be made right with God through Jesus. God made Christ, who had never sinned, to become an offering for us, so that we might be made right with God through Him. If you can wrap your mind around that, you've got the answer as a non-believer as to why people run towards the judge in Christianity and not away from Him. And that opportunity is being extended to you right now. Jesus is saying, come to Me, your executioner, the one who you know I see and know everything about you. You can't hide from My eyes, and watch Me die in your place because I love you. And that gives us a new motivation for living. All right, let's close with the rewards then. So there you are. You're in the trade guild, and you know this is the last meeting that you're going to. And you know you're going to be kicked out because you just can't do this anymore. You've watched Jesus die in your mind's eye for you. You can't sacrifice, even if you know you don't believe it. You can't publicly participate in this anymore. And so you know you're going to have to withdraw, and you know what that means. Your family's going to suffer. You're going to have to figure out a new way to earn a living. Does Jesus leave us there? If persecution starts to come on the American church for following Him, here's what Jesus says are the rewards. There are two things, and we're going to just tackle this morning Pergamum's reward, because Thyatira's reward, there's going to be ample time to talk about this in Revelation. But to the people of Pergamum and to you today, Jesus reminds you of two things. I'm going to give you hidden manna. That's the first reward. To him, Jesus says, who conquers in My name, that just means keep believing in Me. Don't forsake what you know to be the truth just because you're getting embarrassed or ashamed in public of Me. Hold on to what I've done for you. And give a testimony to others. To those that conquer, I will give the ability to eat some of the hidden manna. And manna, we know a lot about as an Old Testament symbol and a New Testament symbol. It's all over the Old Testament. Manna, for those of you who don't know, and that's fine as a refresher, was supernatural food. That's the power of this symbol. Of all the things Jesus could have said as a reward, He picks manna. So if you run back to the nation of Israel when they were out in the desert, this was a moment when God's people were in a place where there was no water, there's no food, no real ability to keep your animals alive, and the only way you're going to make it day to day is if food literally drops out of the sky from heaven, and every morning He is laying on the ground for you to eat. And for 40 years, He built into His people that idea, I am trustworthy, and your relationship with Me begins and ends in a supernatural relationship. You are dependent upon Me every day, even for your food. For 40 years, food literally dropped out of the sky for the people of God to eat. And that's the metaphor, that's the symbol that Jesus picked up to say to you who are facing future persecution, economic persecution. Jesus is saying, I know their banquet that they've invited you to. I know the meat that they're going to offer you sacrificed to idols. I know the richness of that. I know the prostitutes they will have there so that you can partake if you want to. I know how the world thinks. I know the alcohol that will be consumed there. And I know what this means for your family if you don't go and eat that food. But I promise you, follow Me and I will give you My manna. You are being invited to My table. You can eat My supernatural food. Their food is make-believe food. They fight with their wife. They hate their kids. So they go to those trade guilds and they party and they get drunk and they sleep around to cover up the pain that is on the inside that food can't ever solve. Follow Me. Eat My supernatural food. And I'll heal your marriage. And I'll help the anger that you feel towards your kids. And then you won't need to go cover it up because you really will be happy on the inside. This is real food that Jesus is holding out. Not the make-believe, pretend food that your culture is holding towards you. They're being invited to a dinner. And Jesus is holding out to them a different table. Now it's hidden, says Jesus, because only those who follow Christ get to taste it. Only those that build their life on Him know what this tastes like. To day after day, feed on Christ and to be constantly be brought into situations where the world would say you should give up and to feel the love and the power of God in your life is manna. That no steak can substitute for. That's the first reward. And as adults here, don't you ever forget that. You live daily on God's supernatural food. Your whole life is a miracle as a Christian. You shouldn't be here. It's not natural to believe. It's certainly not natural to repent. But you're doing both because Jesus is feeding you manna from heaven. You are eating now new food. And once a month, we practice coming to a new table, through the Lord's table. The last reward that He gives us is probably the most emotional for me. It's the white stone. Now, we don't admittedly have as much Old Testament reference to this. So this is a little bit more of an educated guess that theologians make of what we know from the ancient Near East at this time. Jesus picks this idea of a white stone. We know at the ancient Near East in the first century in Asia Minor that they would use black and white stones as an invitation to special occasions. And so if a white stone was cast, you were invited. If a black stone was cast, you were not invited to this special occasion. And so what Jesus seems to be doing is He's diving down into Pergamum and into Thyatira to a ultra-local illustration. And He's saying to these, our brothers and sisters then, and to us now, I know that when you make this decision to follow Me and you start feeding on supernatural food and you're not like them anymore, they are going to cast the black stone against you. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be kicked out. But I am giving you the white stone of admission. I'm casting the white stone. You are already invited to this banquet, to My table. But this comes with a catch. On this white stone, we are told, is a new name. God has given you a new name when the white stone shows up at your door. and the invitation. And this idea of naming is loaded in Revelation with meaning. In chapter 3, verse 12, the idea of naming comes up. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And I will also write on you my new name. So now we got three names that are going to be written on you. And then in chapter 22, near the end, this idea of naming comes up again. And they will see my face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. In other words, when God names us, the symbolism of that means you've been transformed. It's a new status. It's a new you in the eyes of God. To be named means you're owned. Jesus not only owns you by giving you this new name, He's given you this new status. And remember, guys, this is a symbol for the ear, not the eye. It's not to be read literally. We're not going to be in heaven walking around with a name tattooed on your forehead. And for the teenagers here, I'll give you an illustration of how this works in your life. This happened when I was in high school. It's happened in every high school since Jesus came. Or the first time. If you choose to be different in your dating relationships, if you're a girl with boys and if you're a boy with girls, and you choose not to engage in all that they're doing before marriage and to save yourself until marriage, do you know what they're going to call you? If you're a guy, they're going to call you gay because you don't like girls. Because they don't see you participating in the sexual immorality. And if you're a girl, they're going to call you a lesbian. Because you like girls. Now notice that. That's a sexualized term, isn't it? That the enemy has used against you. Eating food sacrificed to idols and participating in sexual immorality. That's the only language your enemy knows. And so he's thrown those names against you. Your soul, you're being labeled as gay or as a lesbian. And words hurt. And they will hurt when you're labeled this way. You just got to kind of get over that as a young person. Words hurt. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. You just got to let go of that nursery rhyme. They'll hurt. But what Jesus is saying to you as a teenager is this. I know the hurtful words that are about to be thrown at you by your peers, if you follow me, and the persecution that you're about to undergo. But don't you worry, I got a new name that's coming. They have labeled you gay, or they have labeled you this, but that's like mud on a white wall that is slowly sliding down. It's not true of you. I am giving you a new name, and this is really who you are, and who you're becoming, and one day who you will totally be. I own you, and I'm giving you a new status. And so when they throw those hurtful words against you and they try to label you things that you are not, you hold on to this truth. I have told you today that you have already been given the white stone. You're in. You're invited into the kingdom. You're a member of this community. You've got a seat at the table. And when you get there, I will heal all those cuts that those hurtful words, those names have done to you by placing upon you a new name. And this name won't be a label. It'll be true. You really will be this strong or this pure or this beautiful. But He's telling you that now because you're going to have to wait. So He's telling you now, I'm giving you a white stone. And it's got a new name written on it. So when they call you new name, old names, or they make fun of you, let them wash off. I see the cut. I know how much that hurts. Be faithful. As a teenager, be faithful. Hold on to what you have, Jesus says, until I come. Now for the adults that are here, because that's where they're at in name calling. We don't really call each other names as much anymore as adults. I mean, we do. But I think for us it's more appropriate, as I leave you, we wrap this sermon up. Don't you forget about that supernatural manna that God has given to you. Come and remind yourself all over again. You do not write your paycheck every month. Jesus does. He's the only one that can guarantee you money until you die. And when this world starts to persecute us again, and when this country starts to persecute us because of our faithfulness, stay faithful. Because their money and their food is make-believe money and food. It's monopoly money. They can't take any of it with them. And God is offering you supernatural food. And as adults, we get into trouble when we forget that. Every day, every Christian adult here is supposed to get up and look up to heaven and trust the Lord for that day's provision. And manna comes down from heaven, and it's hidden to the world, but it's known to us. And as we eat it, we're encouraged to stay faithful. Don't compromise here at Redeemer with the non-believing culture, and watch God act and do great things. Amen. Take just 30 seconds or so in silent prayer. If you would like to become a Christian today, during this silent time, pray and ask Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior. And then come see Jeff or me afterwards, and we'll pray with you. And for the rest, feast now on that supernatural manna. Let's pray silently together. Heavenly Father, I'm personally asking, as one of the two pastors over this flock, will you bless this flock? There's enough bad churches in America. There are enough. And I'm so tired of seeing Christians fight and bicker and attack one another. And I'm hungry, Jesus, to see you do great things again in this country and in West Virginia and in the lives of these people. So I humbly am asking, through Jesus, my high priest, will you come and will you fill this congregation with your power? Will you give them the power not to compromise? And will you give them eyes to see that all is that's at stake when we do compromise? And then will you bring each one of us repeatedly to that place of brokenness where we know you, Jesus, see and know everything about us, everything, and yet we repeatedly watch you die in our place, and that causes us to fall and refall in love with you over and over again. May that be their motivation, not the law, not to be a good person, and certainly not to earn their way to heaven. But may they know that because of you, Jesus, they carry in their pocket a white stone every day, that they have already received the invitation to the kingdom and to the banquet hall, and that a new name is coming. And you're asking us for only a short period of time. Look up to heaven and feed off of your spiritual food as we persevere until this race is over. Will you do that for them, Father? Will you make this a good church? A church that is spiritually alive, where we're seeing people be physically healed and non-believers born again, and our children coming to faith as we raise the next generation of faithful soldiers for Christ. We can't do this in our own power, but we are humbly asking you to do it. For we believe C.S. Lewis, of all the bad people in America, the ones that abuse your name, Jesus, are the worst. And we don't want to be that way. Help us to love those that hate us and to be a bright beacon of hope here in Putnam County. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians traditionally conclude their worship service with a benediction, giving God the last word. It's not a prayer. You don't have to bow your head unless you want to. It's technically a blessing. It's probably the shortest benediction in the Bible, but it's located at the end of Revelation 22:21. My brothers and sisters, receive your Heavenly Father's blessing upon your life for the week to come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.